Well, our passage this morning is Genesis chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 28 and conclude with verse 3 of chapter 2. So we're going to finish up day 6 and then look at day 7. But what I think I'll do is begin reading with verse 26, because I will be referring back to those verses, verses 26 and 27, in our lesson this morning. So let's begin reading with verse 26, in which we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study together. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time that we have this morning, this opportunity to come together, to open our Bibles together, and to study your word. What a privilege it is to do that. What a great blessing it is to have the word of God in our hands, to be able to examine it, to be able to think about these things, to be able to look up to you as our Creator, as our God, as the one who has revealed himself on the pages of this Bible, revealed himself in the first words of the Bible. And let us know that you are our Creator, you are the only God, you are the only all-wise, good, and gracious God. And we're reminded of that in the things that we studied this morning. We're reminded of that throughout the pages of your Word. You have given good things to man. Man has rebelled, and we confess our sin in that regard. And yet we thank you for the grace that you have extended to a rebellious race, the gift of life that's in your Son. We thank him for willingly leaving the glory and the peace of heaven to come into this turbulent world, this fallen world, and to redeem it through his death, through the shedding of his blood. We thank you, Father, that you, by your grace, have brought us into that saving knowledge of him, and having done so, given us a great purpose in this life. We study those things this morning, Father, our role in this world, and we pray that as we do, you might give us insight into the kind of men and women that we are to be, what we are to do, how we are to live, and give us a sense of gratitude for all that you have given us to do. You have given us employment, and we thank you for that. You have given us the gift of work. It is a gift, as we see in our text. It is a calling that you have given to man, a calling that finds special fulfillment for the Christian. It is a service to you in whatever area of life we are in. And so we pray, Lord, that you would teach us that this morning. We confess that so often the work that we do becomes tiresome to us. and it seems mundane. We fail to realize or we forget that it is a great privilege to work and in working to serve you and to serve men. Help us to see it as that, to rejoice and be thankful in every day of labor that you've given us, and redeem the time and use our energy in a way that brings honor to you. We pray for those who are at this time without employment, pray that you might encourage them and that you might open doors of opportunity and encourage them in the meantime. We pray for those who are sick and those who have requested our prayers. We remember Betty Seibel Baggett. We pray that as she faces surgery tomorrow, you might give her encouragement. We pray that you would give great skill to the surgeon and to all those who are attending her. And we pray that she will enjoy a complete recovery. We look to you for that, Father, because you are the source of life and you are the one that will give success to that. And so we pray that you would do so and that you bless her and give her confidence in the present, to calm her fears, help her to look to you and to trust you, and may she see a good result from it all. We pray for others, Father, whose names are listed before us. We pray for those who have sought our requests and our prayers. We pray that you would bless them, give encouragement. We pray for our nation. We pray you bless our leaders. We pray that you give them wisdom as they govern this land. We pray for the people as they face days of decision and elections that are approaching. We pray that we would be wise in our voting and that you would bless us with good, wise leaders. That comes from you. So we look to you to provide good, wise leadership. Bless this land, Father. Bless us politically, economically. Bless us with peace. We pray for all of these things. They're good things. And yet, what is most important, Father, is spiritual blessing. So we pray that you would bless this land with that, with the men and women coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and use us in that great service. We pray that you'd bless us now as we study the Word, that we would be prepared for that, to do that. We pray for our time this evening, when we meet again to celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember His death on our behalf and remember His coming again. Encourage us with that. Bless that meeting. Use it to edify us and build us up in the faith. And give us a longing for that day when your Son will return. And He will rule over this earth and bless it. And bless each of us and we will rule with Him. What a wonderful thought that is. What a wonderful promise it is. And so we pray that you bless us with that. Bless us with that thought this morning as we consider it. Bless us now as we sing our final hymn. May it be good preparation for our minds as we study together your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. After learning that his wife was dead, and before meeting Macduff, Macbeth got philosophical and described life as a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. It's a pretty bleak outlook on life, but one that is not altogether uncommon today. People may not be as lyrical in their thoughts as that, but in a world that largely excludes God from its thinking, there are real questions about life's meaning. I suppose men have always been in search of meaning, but they have often come to some despairing conclusions. You see that, for example, in the ancient view of history, which didn't see history as progress, but saw it as circular. So they saw very little purpose or point in studying history. It was not going anywhere. It was, to use a modern metaphor, like a great merry-go-round. Things happen. There's lots of action. Seasons come and go. Nations rise and fall. But we're never going to get anywhere. There's no goal to history. Christians reject that, of course, but sometimes we can be overcome by the daily grind, the monotony and the frustrations of life, and begin to wonder, what's the point? Does anything I do really count for anything? And Christians, as a result, become somewhat dissatisfied with their lot in life, which seems to be a little like that of Sisyphus in the Greek myth. He had betrayed the secrets of the gods to mortals, and so the gods sentenced him to roll a massive stone to the top of a hill and then watch it roll down again and repeat the exercise endlessly. His condemnation was to carry out a pointless act repeatedly. And sometimes our daily routine seems a little bit like that. But it's not. And Genesis makes that very clear. Life for the Christian is not pointless. And history is not going in circles. It has progress. It has a goal. And that goal is indicated at the beginning of chapter 2, when God rested from all his work on the seventh day of creation. The labor of this life ends in rest. In the meantime, we have significant responsibilities. On the sixth day, God gave man a mandate, gave man a commission, tasks to do, so that what we do is not pointless. What we do is given to us by God. Every day is an opportunity to serve God. For the Christian, the daily routine of life is not full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, but has eternal significance. I suppose man's search for meaning, even though it sometimes concludes that that there is no meaning, is ultimately a reflection of his original condition of being made in God's image. The animals don't do that. Dogs don't puzzle over their origin or their destiny. Only man does that, because only man is made in God's image. Today, it's a shattered image due to sin. The natural man is alienated from God. The natural man is confused in his thinking. He has rejected the revelation of God, and so he is without intellectual moorings. He is in darkness, in confusion. But originally, he was created perfect. He was created as God's masterpiece, the crown of creation. Crowned with glory and majesty, David writes in Psalm 8. Man is not some insignificant speck in the cosmos, the product of chance. Man has been invested with God's glory. He has been made in God's image. And because of that, what a man does has eternal consequences. What a woman does has eternal consequences, because she too was made in God's image. That's clear in verse 27. Where the word man is obviously a generic term. It refers to both man and woman. It states that God made man male and female. Both reflect that image equally. Man and woman are spiritual equals. Both reflect God's image independently. But they were not created to be independent. They were made to be together, to work together, and share in the mandate that God gave mankind, that of ruling the earth. Verse 26 makes that very clear. Let them, Moses writes, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle. They share this great responsibility of ruling by virtue of both being in the image of God. And the first commission that God gave to man in ruling the earth was to populate it, to produce life. So the God of life, the source of all life, has given man that mission to reproduce life. Verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth with human life. Life that is not only physical but spiritual, that is capable of ruling and is eternal, is everlasting. That's the first task that God gave to man, to be fruitful. And verse 20, 28 states that he blessed them in it, blessed them in that task, which was the guarantee that they would be fruitful and multiply. God's blessing is a very important theme in the book of Genesis. His blessing gives fruitfulness. His blessing gives success. We see that later on, for example, in the account of Jacob and Esau, when Jacob got the blessing from Isaac. And you remember, he does it surreptitiously. He does it by deception. But even in that disreputable act on his part, you see the value that he placed upon it, and that his mother, Rebekah, placed upon the blessing. They knew that there is no success apart from God's blessing, and it was essential that he have that. He didn't trust God and his providence to provide it, which he would have. But nevertheless, it's an indication, as we see throughout, that the blessing of God is essential for success. There's no blessing, there's no success in life apart from God's blessing. And here God blesses the relationship of the man and the woman and the task of producing life. That means God created human sexuality. He made mankind with dual sex, male and female. That is his design, and only that relationship can fulfill the task he has given mankind as a whole. It is that relationship that he blesses. Now that speaks to some contemporary issues, because today a great deal of effort is made to give legitimacy to certain practices such as homosexuality, and so it is presented as an alternative lifestyle, different but legitimate. But there's nothing from the Bible that supports that. That is a confusion of the roles that God created for the man and the woman, for male and female. It has no blessing from God. It is not a life-giving relationship. It is contrary to the order of creation, and it is later condemned by Scripture as an abomination. God created man, male and female, for the first task of producing life and filling the earth. And that can only be done by a union of male and female. Now, that means more than merely producing children, because we see a lot of that in our day, a lot of illegitimacy. This responsibility is given within the context of marriage and for the purpose of producing a family, as chapter 2 makes very plain. The family is the foundational institution of society. The very nature and moral fabric of society depends on the family, and it's through the care and guidance given by parents that children are made serviceable to society. Well-ordered families produce well-ordered society, and we know that when the family breaks down, eventually society itself breaks down. But more importantly, through the family, children are made serviceable to God. Children are a gift of the Lord, the psalmist writes. The fruit of the womb is a reward. God entrusts children to us. There seems to be nothing more natural in life than the birth of a child. Nothing more normal than couples having children. And yet the fact is, while it is normal in appearance, it is only possible by the blessing of God. It is a gift from Him. Children are His gift to parents. They are His, and they are to be cared for as His and directed back to Him. And to that end, parents are to provide for the children. They are a partnership in this task of giving life and protecting life, a partnership of spiritual equals, but a partnership with a hierarchy in which there is a male headship. The husband is the principal provider. He is the head of the wife and the head of the home. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians 5, verse 23, where he writes, the husband is the head of the wife. But it's also suggested in our passage in verse 27, where both the man and the woman, the male and female, are collectively called man. Adam is the Hebrew word. It's the word we get from which we get Adam. Now, why is that? Why didn't God name the race woman? Why didn't he choose a neutral term, such as persons, to describe them? Why did he choose the word man to describe the race? There must be a reason for that. And it would seem that the reason is to suggest male headship in the family. It doesn't suggest male superiority. This is not a matter of worth or a matter of intelligence, but a function. And what is indicated here is a different role for each individual, different responsibilities for the male and the female. James Boyce writes, "Who is superior?" someone asks. I answer, "A man is absolutely superior to a woman at being a man. A woman is absolutely superior to a man at being a woman." We are made different from one another with different roles to play. In general terms, those roles can be described in this way. The man is to lead, to protect, and take the initiative. The woman is to respond. She is to nurture and to follow. As the husband and father, the man's responsibility can be given in two simple statements: to love and to show wisdom. He is to love his wife. He is to love his children. He is to provide for their material needs. In fact, Paul says the man who does not do that is worse than an unbeliever. But he's also to provide guidance, provide wisdom, and provide it in wisdom. Give guidance to his family, morally and spiritually. And in all of this, the wife assists. She assists happily, not as a servant, but as a helper. The English Puritan William Ames called marriage the community of mutual help. The husband and wife make different but equally important contributions. And the happy family, the productive family, realizes that and functions in that way. Those contributions that are made by the husband and the wife are of eternal value, because the life man produces is eternal. All human life has an eternal destiny. Every child that comes into this world has an eternal soul and has an eternal destiny. And so bringing children into the world is one of the highest responsibilities that we have. Parenting, it not only prepares children for their place in society, but it prepares them for eternity. Parents cannot impart eternal life, but we can tell the children that we have of the Lord who does give eternal life. And we can teach them his truth and build them up in the faith and instruct them in the Word of God. That's our responsibility. And it has its frustrations. It at times is monotonous and seems to be fruitless. But that is what God has given us as a first task. And it does not signify nothing. It is all of eternal value and eternal consequence. Well, this is man's first task, and God blesses it. It's only possible by his blessing. God enables couples to produce life. Cannot produce physical life apart from the enabling ability that God gives. And only he can give spiritual fruitfulness to our work. Childbearing and child rearing is God's work. And so we must look to him in building the family. Because as Psalm 127 states, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. The second commission given to man is that of having dominion over the earth. They are to fill the earth and subdue it. In its original pristine condition, the earth was filled with life, but it was uncultivated. And so as the population grew and spread out, man was to subdue it. He was to cultivate the earth. He was to give it order and make it productive. He was to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man is set forth as king over the animals and nature. He was created in God's image to be sovereign over the earth, as God's representative, his regent on earth. Now, that is a responsibility That is not a license to exploit and destroy nature. In giving man sovereignty over nature, he made us the world's caretakers. We see that very clearly in chapter 2 and verse 15 and his task in the garden. But we see it throughout the law that God gave to Israel in the way they were to care for their fields, in the way they were to care for their livestock. For example, in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10, we read, "A righteous man has regard for the life of his beast." God is concerned for the animals of this world. They are his creation. He enjoys them, and they have been entrusted into our care. God has given the earth to man's care, and it is for us to use and use wisely. We see that in the remainder of the chapter. In verse 29, we read, "Then God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God is an abundant provider. He is a generous giver, which is another one of those features in Genesis 1 that sets the Lord apart from the gods of the ancient world. In the Babylonian myths, for example, man was made to work and provide food for the gods. He was, in effect, their slave. But in the Bible, it is the opposite. God creates vegetation in order to feed and sustain man. And then he gives man charge over the world to be its ruler, to be its caretaker. All of this is put in an agrarian, pastoral context of farming and shepherding, which reflected the economy of the ancient world. But as man developed, the possibilities implied here increased as well, so that God's command involves much more than just producing crops and domesticating animals. The world is like a great treasure house, and man is to manage it, use it, explore it, and discover its secrets to be used for man's good and God's glory. And implied in all of this is further development, the development of the arts and sciences and technology. All of that is a gift of God. All of it is to be used to his glory. All of it is a service to him. And so the man or the woman who chooses a profession in science or medicine or architecture or any of these areas of life is choosing a work that is ordained of God, is approved of by God. This task of ruling and subduing is the second way that man finds purpose in this life. Work is of God. We are made to labor, and we find fulfillment in that. It was Adam's service to God, and it is the same for us in whatever we do. It is a common idea today, in fact it has been for a long, long time, that work really separates into two categories. There is the secular, and there is the sacred. As though farmers and lawyers and doctors and secretaries, they do secular work, but the sacred work is really for the ministers and the missionaries. Now that's an old idea. You find it, for example, in the Jewish Talmud, in which a scribe writes, "I thank thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast given me my lot with those who sit in the house of learning, and not with those who sit at the street corner." Now, it's true that it is a great privilege to sit in the house of learning. It's a great privilege to study the Word of God, to pore over it, spend time with that. But the fact is, it's also a great privilege to sit at the street corner and engage in commerce and engage in business, if that's what God has gifted a person to be. The scribe in the Talmud did not see it that way. He continues, "For I am early to work, and they are early to work. I am early to work on the words of the Torah, and they are early to work on the things of no moment. I weary myself and profit thereby, and they weary themselves to no profit. I run, and they run. I run towards the life of the age to come, and they run toward the pit of destruction." So he had this view that there is sacred work and there is secular work, and the sacred work is simply gathered around the study of the Bible. same attitude dominated the church until Luther and the reformers overthrew the idea that monks and nuns were doing holier work than housewives and shopkeepers. Before God, all work is sacred. Every job is important. He puts us where we are, and in our employment gives us opportunity to glorify Him and serve our neighbor. Where would the church be without workers and businessmen who help support its ministry with their contributions? Doctors perform a great service for the saints. They perform a great service for mankind in general. Everyone has their service and their task to perform. Work is of God. He gave it to Adam. He has given it to us. And it is more than a means of providing for our material needs. It is more than a necessary evil that keeps us going. It is our response to God. Your work is your calling. And it is an act of worship. The way you carry it out is an act of worship. It is a response to God, and it is significant. It has eternal significance. Now, that's the mandate of Genesis 1, to fill the earth with life and rule it, care for it as God's regents, as God's kings. To do that, He has crowned us, as David said, with glory and honor. Man is unique, made in God's image. That means man finds his identity upward in God and not downward in the animals. In fact, we grow in that image as we look upward and we reflect upon Him and we keep our eyes upon Him. We can only rule effectively and carry out the mandate God has given us effectively as we look upward to God. But the tragedy is man does not do that. Men and women have turned their backs on God so that rather than look upward to God and become increasingly like Him, they look downward toward the animals and become increasingly like them. Perhaps the best example of this is the example of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, one of the greatest kings to ever live. Daniel records the event, how he turned away from God and that he turned away from the revelation that Daniel gave to him, the warning that Daniel gave to him. And in pride, he looked out over the capital city of his empire and he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Now that is man as king looking downward. That is man ruling for self, not God. Ruling for personal advantage and self-glory. It is man without God in his thoughts. Man elevating himself to the place of God. Well, those words were still in his mouth when Daniel writes, "A voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you.'" God is the one that gives man sovereignty. The greatest kings in the world occupy their positions of sovereignty because the sovereign God has placed them there. The lowest peasant does the successful things that he does because of the ability that God gives to him. The shopkeepers in this room, the lawyers, the doctors, all of you have success because of the success that God gives. But men turn away from that and they ignore that fact. And as a result, God can take that sovereignty away. He did with Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven away from the people. He was made to live with the animals and the beasts of the field, where he began to act like the beasts of the field. He began to eat grass like the cattle, and then he took on the appearance of the beasts. His hair grew long like eagle's feathers, and his nails became like bird's claws. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was insane. That's the consequence of turning from God. That's the consequence of turning from His revelation. Our minds become darkened. The consequences are seen in our behavior, the way we think and the way we act. When man does that, when he stops looking up, he begins looking down and becomes increasingly like the animals. In fact, behaves worse than the animals, doing things that not even the animals do. But that's what man has done. He has turned from God and he has brought ruin on the creation. There is a sense in which man still rules, but he rules in a state of rebellion due to sin. And so he exploits and he destroys. That's life in a fallen world. So we don't see man exercising a dominion given to him in Genesis 1. We don't see the earth under his dominion as originally intended in this chapter. As the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But, he says, we do see Jesus, who because of his sufferings and death has been crowned with glory and honor. And someday he will bring everything under his dominion and rule the earth as Adam failed to do and as we are unable to do. The fulfillment of that great day is still future, when we who are identified with Christ through faith will reign with him. In the meantime, we serve him in a fallen world, looking up and not down, trusting in him day by day, and looking forward to the day of his coming, which is suggested in the seventh day of creation. On that day, with his creation complete, God rested from all his work. The word rested is the Hebrew word Shabbat, which later became the name of the seventh day, Shabbat, or the Sabbath, the day of rest. But what does it mean when we read here that God rested on the seventh day? It certainly doesn't mean that he stopped being active. God cannot do that. It certainly doesn't mean that he became fatigued from his work and took a break. He rested in this sense, in that he finished his work. There was nothing left to do. Creation was complete. Nothing more needed to be added. Nothing needed to be taken away. When he finished a complete work. And he rested in the sense that he ceased from that labor and enjoyed what he had accomplished. That's typical of the work that God does. When he begins a work, he completes the work. That's true in the work of creation. It's true in the work of the new creation, the work of redemption. When our Lord hung upon the cross, remember at the very end, he declares, "It is finished." The work of redemption was completed on the cross at that moment so that nothing can be added. When we come to faith and we are justified by our faith, we are completely justified. Every sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven. We are completely, at that moment, accepted by God. We can add nothing to that work. It's finished. And here, in the creation, when it was completed, God rested. And he rested in the sense that he enjoyed the accomplishment of his work. He finished his work, and as chapter 1 concludes, it was all very good. And so he rested in the sense of ceasing from creative activity while carrying on the continuous activity of sustaining the universe. Later, in the Law of Moses, the Sabbath was set apart for special observance. It became the sign of the Old Covenant. See that in Exodus 31, verses 13 and 17, where it is said to be the sign signifying the relationship between God and Israel. It was a weekly reminder that Israel was God's creation, that everything is the creation of God. He owns it all. It is his, and Israel was his special creation, as well as his people that he had redeemed from Egypt, because in connection with observing the Sabbath, it's also remembering that they had been delivered from slavery in Egypt. So on that day, they stopped their labors, and they worshiped God. But the Sabbath was also a weekly reminder of what was future, of the future rest, the rest of the messianic kingdom that is yet to come. That's indicated in Psalm 95, that we are no longer under the law of Moses, and so no longer obligated to observe the Sabbath, which is Saturday. Sunday is not the Sabbath. But the Sabbath still has its typical significance. It still endures with meaning for us. It represents the hope of mankind, that there is rest. Rest from physical toil in the future, but more importantly, rest from spiritual toil. Rest from the labors of the spiritual attempts to gain acceptance with God. Rest for all who cease from those labors, from their works. In his Confessions, Augustine wrote a famous prayer. He wrote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." Sin has made man restless. Isaiah says he is like the raging sea. "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There is no rest for the sinful man, the man in rebellion." Rest can only be found in Christ. And for believers in Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which the seventh day, the Sabbath, is fulfilled now. It's fulfilled in the present. As we grow in Christ and as we rest increasingly in His perfect, complete work of redemption, come to realize that we are perfectly and completely accepted by God in Jesus Christ. The more we realize that, the more we grow in that understanding and in that life of trust, we rest increasingly in Him and enjoy that. But ultimately, the Sabbath rest is realized when our Lord returns, establishes His millennial kingdom, and gives the world rest, brings peace to the earth and His perfect dominion upon it. That's the hope that the author of Hebrews holds out in Hebrews chapter 4, where he writes, "There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It has been promised, but it has not yet been entered. We look forward to that." That's the goal of history. Just as the creation week had a conclusion, so will history. It's not a continuous, meaningless circle going round and round with no end, no goal. Nor will the universe flicker on for billions of years and then burn itself out. No, there is a glorious end, a triumphant conclusion to history, when Christ returns with His kingdom and with His reward. And that's our hope. And He says He's coming quickly. So in the meantime, we are to serve Him. We are to be obedient to the commands that He gives in Genesis 1 and throughout the Scripture, and do all of that to His glory. That's what Paul tells us. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The mundane things, the simplest things, the most routine things, eating, drinking, all of that is to be seen as an opportunity to worship God. Eating and drinking is to be done to the glory of God. Our labors are to be done to the glory of God. Everything that we do in life, our deeds and our thoughts, are to be done to the glory of God. At home or at work, we are to serve Him and know that it is not pointless, not even when it's monotonous, not even when it's simple. Our work is a true service to God in a world that needs to see God in our families and needs to see God at our jobs. That's how we rule and exercise dominion in the earth, through the responsibilities God has given to us and over our personal lives. By subduing our desires, by exercising self-control, ruling over them. And so doing, having dominion over Satan. We are physical, but we're also spiritual. We have a body, but we have a soul, and the soul is to master the body. It is to buffet it, as Paul says, and make it it's our slave. It is to serve us, and we're not to serve it. That's part of being in the image of God, and we have the ability to do that in Jesus Christ. And a day will come when He will return and reward all of those efforts, the personal, the private efforts that we make in serving Him and bringing glory to Him, and those that we make in a more public arena. History is moving toward that day, and so our lives should be lived in light of that. Things that we do today count for all eternity. Herbert Butterfield, the late Cambridge historian, gives, I think, a helpful analysis of history. He wrote, That history is not like a train, the sole purpose of which is to get to its destination. Nor, he says, is it like my youngest son. And he describes his conception of life in terms of his birthday and how he counts 360 days prior to his next birthday and reckons all of them, he says, as a wearisome and meaningless in the interim, only to be suffered for the sake of what they are leading up to. History's not like that. We may tend to think of it in that way and think of our lives in light of that. We have a great hope before us. We look forward to the day of glory that's coming. And in the meantime, well, we just get along through the routine of life, passing the time, putting in our time, doing what we have to do as though it's meaningless. But it's not. He says, Butterfield writes, if we want an analogy with history, we must think of something like a Beethoven symphony. The point of it is not saved up until the end. The whole of it is not a mere preparation for a beauty that is only to be achieved in the last bar. He goes on to state that each moment of it is its own self-justification. Each note in its particular context is valuable as any other note. Each stage of the development having its immediate significance, apart from the mere fact of any development that does take place. We envisage our history in the proper light, therefore, if we say that each generation, indeed each individual, exists for the glory of God. That's what we exist for. Every moment of our life, we exist for the glory of God, and every moment is important, is significant. And that is found, that significance, that hope, that meaning of life is found in Christ. And rest is found in Him. Augustine wrote his prayer about finding rest in Christ after many years of personal restlessness. As a young man, he tried to find contentment in pleasure. He didn't find it there. Then he tried to find it in philosophy and then in religion and became very involved in the cult of his day, Manichaeism. He didn't find it there, and then he sought it in his career. But he couldn't find it in his career either. He couldn't find it in any temporal earthly pursuit. It was not until he sat in a garden under deep conviction of sin and unexpectedly heard a child in the yard next to him singing a song, "Take and read, take and read." Without delay, he took up the Bible that was there before him and turned to Romans 13:13-14. "Let us behave properly in the day, not as carousing, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Now that's not a gospel text, but it is the text that God used in His life to bring Him to a saving faith in His Son. And at that time, Augustine was born again. And being born again, he found rest with God. You found that rest? Or are you still restless? Are you trying to find peace in your job or find contentment in your family? Both of those are gifts of God. They are institutions of God. They are tasks that have been given by God, being fruitful and laboring. But they can only bring lasting fulfillment when performed as a service to God. And we can only serve God when we are at peace with Him. Now, that peace comes through Christ and through no one else. Christ, who left the glory and the rest of heaven, became a man in order to die in the place of sinners so that all who believe in Him might have life, might have peace, and eternal rest. If you're here this morning without Christ, look to Him. Look upward, not downward. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. May God help you to do that. May God help each of us to live to His glory, moment by moment. Shall we stand with benediction? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. Mercy and grace that sent Your Son into a lost and condemned world. Mercy and grace that moved Him to come willingly and to live out his life and die with the joy set before him, the joy of redeeming a people for himself. We thank you that he has done that. We thank you that in him, through no work of our own, but simply through the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we receive as a gift, through all of that we enter into our rest and look forward to the great day of rest that is to come when he returns. We thank you for that blessing. Thank you for the grace that has given it to us. And pray, Father, that if there be any in attendance this morning who do not know Christ as Savior, we pray that you give them no rest or peace until they find rest in thee. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.